Last week in Nehemiah chapter 4, we looked at the criticisms, annoyances, and complaints that were coming from enemies that were outside the nation of Israel, who were incited by the fact that Nehemiah had brought to the Jews and the city of Jerusalem a sense of renewal and revival and an awareness of God. Nehemiah had sparked a sense of excitement over the fact that God indeed was going to bring back to life the city of Jerusalem that had been broken and burned and set in ruins. And the people of Israel themselves were going to come back to life because they had waxed into a mundane and hopeless sense of the future. What Nehemiah brought with him to Judah was not just an entourage of people who were good planners and organizers ready to implement the project that God was launching, but he brought back to them hope. He brought the message of hope to the people who had forgotten about God as a God of hope. He told them that God was not going to leave them, that he had never left them, that with the spiritual warfare they were involved in now, he was going to make them victorious. God had a plan. God is going to complete this plan in the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to see God work. Because God is a mighty God. He is awesome. And these discouraged, disillusioned Jewish people had started to respond. And they heard his message clearly. And they'd seen changes in their nation. The people, you see, they needed something to believe in. And they needed someone who would speak to them for God, using the voice of power and the power of God to speak to them, to spark them into action. And Nehemiah had brought that to these people. So Nehemiah came and he rallied the Jews against the enemies that looked ominous and intimidating against them. Last week, I discussed three things that Nehemiah did that to protect the people from their critics. And the first thing he did, which is the thing he always does, is that he prayed. And if you're reading ahead in the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that Nehemiah was a person who prayed about everything. He enlisted the support of God himself for the people of Israel. The Jews learned that God was actively involved in things that mattered in their lives. Don't you think that is what the majority of people today want to know? That God cares about the things that I care about. The things that matter most to me matter most to God. And I'm here to tell you, he does. The second thing Nehemiah did was he rallied the folks to protect and care for each other. The Jewish community in Judah learned that their strength came from being connected and accountable to one another, and that they were going to be stronger when they were unified than if they were splintered. And they're learning that together through this study. And the third thing that Nehemiah did that kept them protected from their critics and their enemies was that he focused them on the job God had called them to do. There was a job. God had a plan. God knew exactly what his plan was, and he wanted these people to complete that plan. Now, the enemies were counting on the fact that fear and intimidation would derail the plan because it would distract the Jews, and once they were distracted, the plan couldn't be completed. Therefore, they would fall back into disillusionment again, and the enemies would win. They would win without firing a shot. But they underestimated the power of their leader. Nehemiah, as a good leader, kept himself focused on the wall. Focus on the project that's before us. And with all the fear and all the intimidation, he looked at the people and he kept bringing them right back to the wall. We've got a job to do. Get back to work. Finish the wall. Finish the wall. Complete this wall. Throughout history, God has always used visionary leaders to direct his people back to proper focus and attention. It is our job as pastors and teachers to keep our congregations away from the distractions that will impede the work of Christ from happening. And so often those distractions come from sources that are within the church rather than outside the church. Nehemiah continues to work on these distractions that affect the productivity of his people. And in chapter 5, those distractions are ones that have been birthed within the Jewish community itself. Often the critics that come from within cause distractions that are more destructive than those enemies that stand on the outside. Nehemiah recognized the danger being done by the ways Jews were treating other Jews, the pain that was being inflicted Jew upon Jew, and it grieved his heart. What he will look at in this chapter is that he listened and he uncovered the criticisms that much was going on, Jew against Jew, that was dividing the nation, that was causing division and splintering them from their united position. My action point for this sermon is this. Do you participate in, or are you part of, anything that offends or causes other Christians to be discouraged in their faith, or keeps them from reaching their fullest spiritual potential? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5 if you have your Bibles. If not, it'll be on the screen. I want to begin reading in verse 6 from the narrative. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them." Now, you need to understand what was going on in Judah. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "There was a great outcry of the people and the wives against their Jewish brothers." This outcry was the first sign of the strain that the rebuilding project was putting on the people of Judah and the people who lived in and around Jerusalem. Many of the Jewish men had left their families and responsibilities in order to work on the wall. So the stress and strain from everyone who had suspended their lives and their livelihoods uncovered some ugly practices that have been going on within the Jewish community for some time. In addition, there was a famine going on now and had driven people to the point of breaking. They didn't have enough food to feed their kids. They were starving, literally starving to death. When times get desperate, people do desperate things. In examining the passage, we can divide the complaints into four camps. The first camp was from those who simply needed food to feed their families. The second camp were those who had mortgaged their land in order to buy food. The third camp was from those who had borrowed money just to pay their taxes to the king. And the fourth camp was made up of those who had been forced to sell their children into slavery to cover their debts. When Nehemiah heard these complaints, he became very angry. And his anger intensified at the realization that most of the complaints and criticisms were directed to Jews who were taking advantage of other Jews. In this text, Nehemiah included himself and the other leaders in the guilt of wrongful behavior. As part of the nation of Israel, Nehemiah was sad and he was grieved by behaviors that reflected badly on the God who had given these people so much. And historically, they could look back at their lives and they could see how God had given to them over and over again. And yet, they're doing this to themselves, to their own people. They were taking advantage of one another in a blatant sense of greed. Knowing the desperate condition of their countrymen, leaders had been imposing inflated, unreasonable interest rates on those borrowing money who could least afford to. And they were making the situation worse with no thought of their own countrymen. For many of them, it was simply about making money on the backs of the suffering of people. So for lack of a better description, people in the positions to do so were acting like pawnbrokers, holding land, holding possessions for ransom at impossible interest rates, knowing that their poor Jewish brothers and sisters were never going to be able to be free of these debts. They would never have enough money to pay off the debts and get their stuff restored. When Nehemiah found out and exposed it here in chapter 5, he said, "This is a willful act. You're embracing behavior that you know is wrong. And you're doing it to your own people. Imposing hardships on the very people you are supposed to love and you are supposed to care about." And then there were those who, because of poverty, had swallowed them up. Their only solution that they thought of was to sell their children into slavery. To give their children to the people who owned their debts as slaves. In addition to that, many of these same children were brought into sexual perversions. And some of these children were given to the folks who had taken the land. And the permission of the new landowner was, "You can take these daughters to be your wives." They were given their children, listen to me, they were giving their children into slavery, sexual abuse, and unwanted marriages. And what makes the whole scenario so disgusting was that the Jews were doing this to Jews. They had no regard for their own people. So Nehemiah had a right to get angry as he assessed and summarized what had been happening. What he began teaching these people in chapter 4 about how important it was for them to be accountable and unified now comes home to him in a real tangible way. So he proceeds to confront and ask for a pledge that this behavior stop immediately. You see, Nehemiah knew that the people would never reach their full spiritual potential with issues like these that were simmering right under the surface of their lives. He realized that they would never reach the potential that God wanted to make possible for them until they resolved these grievous issues that were impacting them. Until they learned to respect and care for each other, they would not reflect the kind of love that God had intended for them to have and share with each other. So Nehemiah confronted the leadership, and then he called a great assembly of the people, basically to tell them what they'd been doing. Verses 12 and 13 records the response to Nehemiah's instruction at this assembly. "Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised." Nehemiah, in that section, is performing a symbolic gesture to motivate the offenders to respond to his demands. He shook out the fold of his garment. The fold of the garment that is referring to the ancient equivalent of a pocket in his robe. And he shook out his pocket. And by saying that, he was saying, if you do not keep this promise, if you are not faithful to the promise you have made, God will take your possession. God will take what's valuable to you. He was looking at them and saying, this is serious, and I want you to understand just how serious this promise is before you make it. You need to come clean about the sin you have been embracing for such a long time that many of you see it as a way of life, not an injustice. You see, God wanted to teach the people the kind of respect they should have for him and his right to demand purity and holiness from his people. You see, he wanted them to see that God saw their hypocrisies and the mean-spirited treatment of each other and the level of greed that led them to make these bad decisions in the first place. He wanted them once again to renew their decisions to adhere to the standards, ideals, and values of God. You will remember that I told you that these Jewish people had drifted again, as was their pattern. They constantly drifted away from the values of God, and God wanted to bring them back. And everyone did repent and make the promise to give back what they had taken and to learn to treat each other with the same kind of respect and care that God condones in a family. You see, in some ways, this rebuke was harder than the standoff with the outside enemies from chapter 4. You see, a lack of respect one could expect from those outside the family of faith, from people who don't understand what makes a person commit their lives to follow the way of the Lord, a person who has embraced a worldview that's different from that of the world. One would expect criticism. But the injuries inflicted on them from folks who are supposed to love them, from folks who supposedly loved and served the same God, from folks whose interest was in preserving and protecting themselves against the outside critics and enemies. Why did this happen? Because the people of God did not keep a proper perspective on the holy God that they served. And when one loses our perspective on who God is, and our need to respond to him by service, then we lose a lack of respect for the people around us, even if they are our brothers and sisters. Listen to the life point question again. Do you participate in, or are you part of, anything that offends or causes other Christians to be discouraged in their faith or keeps them from reaching their fullest spiritual potential? What's at stake here in chapter 5 for those of us who are followers of Jesus in the 21st century is learning from Nehemiah's model in dealing with the internal struggles that plagued the Hebrew nation. From chapter 4 to chapter 5, the emphasis on protecting his people from injury and harm shifts from those enemies outside the nation to the enemies that were living inside the nation. Nehemiah handled the internal criticisms, concerns, and complaints differently, very differently from those that came from the unknown or the known enemies that lived outside the camp. From the scripture I read last week in the New Testament book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul promises us that when you claim to live for Jesus, there will be criticisms and there will be attacks. Satan, who is the enemy of our souls, will try everything in his arsenal to defeat and derail our efforts to live according to the teachings of the Bible. Have you found that to be true? I'm going to teach you a word. Amen means to agree. It's like saying like on Facebook. So can we say that together? I need you to feedback a little bit. Amen. Amen. Have you found that to be true in your own life? Along with Satan's attempts, Paul wants the church to be aware of the fact that many people in our culture will disagree with who we are and the Christian worldview we've aligned ourselves with. But God told us, God promised us that he had equipped his children with weapons that can deflect and repel the attacks and criticisms that are hurled against us. And that we can be as sure as Nehemiah wanted these Jews to be sure that God has equipped us and will give us the ability to stand firm when all else is against us. That we can stand firm, our hope secure. However, the attacks and criticisms that come from within, those who claim to be spiritual brothers and sisters sometimes hurt more deeply and take us by more surprise. And even make us more prone to fight back and retaliate, don't they? But that's not what Nehemiah did here in chapter 5. I think he models the behavior of someone who wanted to end the conflict in such a way that the people come together to realize that they have more in common as far as their spiritual identity than their differences. And therefore, he has more reason to resolve the dispute in a way that would be pleasing to God. I think Nehemiah does four things in this chapter to give us a model to follow in keeping ourselves pure from conflict and criticism within the church of which we as believers are a part of at some point in our life. Now, you can sit there in your piety this morning and say, that is never me, Pastor. I am never, never party to anything that would cause this. Give me a break. You know, let's get real. You know, we all do it, and we're all guilty of it. First thing Nehemiah did was that he listened to the complaints that were leveled, determining what was true from what was not. And unfortunately, he found that most of what had been leveled, as far as accusations, had a basis in truth. The actions that were exposed contributed to the discouragement and lack of spiritual productivity that had been plaguing this nation. The people felt beaten down, and that which they loved the most had been taken from them by those who should have been protecting them. Accusations that brothers were inflicting damage on brothers and sisters on sisters. Then the second thing Nehemiah does is that he thinks carefully before he acts. Let me say that again. Nehemiah thought carefully before he responded to the accusations. His first reaction was to get angry and to be hostile over what he had heard. But as is the case with wise people everywhere, Nehemiah knows it is better if he slow down, calm down, and be cautious and careful in his reaction to those who were guilty. Because you see, as a leader, he had to look at the long-range consequences for the nation. He knew that God wanted them to be pure in their love, so he had to model for them the kind of love that he had been taught by God and that he wanted them to use in treating each other. As hard as it might be sometimes, slowing down your initial emotional response is always the wisest course to take, is it not? This is where you say that again. Amen! I don't have the ability to do the like thing, so. Third, Nehemiah then confronted those who were in the wrong. And I believe because he had weighed his reaction time properly, when he did confront the people who were in the wrong, they had no response except to agree with Nehemiah's assessment. So they promised to restore what had been lost and change their behaviors toward one another in the future. For most of us, confrontation is our least favorite thing in all the world to do, is it not? But Nehemiah teaches us here in chapter 5 that it can be the most necessary healing agent that we can employ. But by slowing down his reaction time, God had the ability to get the folks ready to hear the rebuke that Nehemiah was going to deliver. And that time took away the sharp hurt that would have been inflicted by words chosen too quickly. And then finally, Nehemiah, the fourth thing Nehemiah modeled so beautifully for us in this book many times, he included himself in the mistakes that had been done among the Jews. Mistakes that had brought injury and pain to fellow Jews. He doesn't set himself apart from his people in bearing responsibilities for what went wrong. He owned it. I think people trust a leader who owns their struggles and shares their failures and personal pain. Those leaders become more real, more trustworthy, more vulnerable. So much needed to be corrected in Nehemiah's day. And so much needs to be corrected in the church of the living Christ today. This morning from the book of Ephesians again in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this to the church. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, the whole fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians is about unity. And Paul's instruction to these Christians at Ephesus was about their own responsibilities to one another to make sure that unity is the trademark of the church. It is your responsibility, Christians, to make sure that unity is the trademark that the world sees in us. He admonishes followers of Jesus in every generation to put away anything that disrupts or disturbs your fellow Christians from living up to their fullest spiritual potential. No bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no slander, nothing that can harm the soul of a brother or sister in Christ. Instead, he tells us that which should mark our lives as Christians is kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. In other words, we should be people who always err on the side of grace. As we receive grace, undeserving as we were, then we should be willing to give grace to other people. And notice that Paul includes no room for a caveat or exception. We've done that though, haven't we? Over the years, we like to make caveats. We live in those places. We live in those exception areas. But just remember, God didn't sanction those. To be what Christ redeemed us to be, we must disconnect ourselves from those who want to cause division and strife within the body, and make it our ambition to unite the church to accomplish the great things God has in mind for us. So I'm going to ask you this morning to consider this life point question today. Do you participate in, or are you part of, anything that offends or causes other Christians to be discouraged in their faith or keeps them from reaching their fullest spiritual potential? If so, repent of it. Put it behind you. Put it away. Be mature and grow up. And remember, what should mark your life is kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. So before you speak, before you react emotionally, close your mouth long enough to say, God, help me remember the three words Pastor Greg talked about on Sunday. Kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. As we have received those things from Him, it must be our desire to share them with each other, that the body of Christ would be healed and be what God intended us to be. Amen?
Amen.
Stand with me for prayer. Father, you give us such good, practical instruction today from this passage. And I just pray that we, as your people in the 21st century, will learn from it. That we will learn, God, that kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness should be what marks us. You've planted our church on this corner for so long. And I pray that this community will see us as a church that loves people, that treats each other well, that is inviting to those who might be curious about what goes on inside. And that, God, help us to be genuine in our concern for each other, to do nothing that would discourage or defeat another Christian, to do nothing, God, that would keep them from reaching their full spiritual potential. And then, God, help us to enjoy the forgiveness you've given us so that we can forgive others, to be less critical than we are, to close our mouths on most occasions, to let you condition our words. And then, God, use us to speak your grace and your mercy and your peace in a world of hurting people. And God, I pray this morning for those who are here in this room who are hurting, who are feeling the pains of isolation, who have felt rejected, who are standing alone this morning looking for hope. And I pray this morning that you have shown us hope, that our hope is in Jesus, the pure, innocent Son of God who came to live and die that we might have life. God, help us to remember that as we minister to each other and we minister to those outside the walls. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.